So we're in a series, especially if you're new, meaning whether new to the church or new to coming to Sunday school, we're talking about covenant theology and its expressions, its framework. One of the things, if you've been with us, these aren't the specific terms that Pastor Smith used, but want to kind of use them to help you think through the lens of the scripture. If you were in the Inquirer's class, I think it was the previous one, this is what I said about covenant theology. This is not an eisegetical idea, meaning we're not taking this theological framework and placing it on top of or trying to put it into the Bible. It's exegetical. It's coming straight out of the scripture to us, in which when we read from Genesis to Revelation, that's to be our mindset. God hasn't left us up to speculation, to what he's doing and who he's like, what he's like. And so he gives us covenant to help us understand not only truth, but his truth and how he engages and relates with his people. Last week, Pastor Smith gave you a definition to hang on, and I'll just kind of reemphasize it, and then I'll tell you what we're going to do this morning. The definition that he gave for covenant was God's relational bond with man that has stipulations that govern it and blood that seals it. Let me read it one more time. God's relational bond with man that has stipulations, if that's not a term you're familiar with, conditions that govern it and blood that seals it. This morning, we're going to talk about, actually, I'm basically taking almost an entire series of a seminary class, and I'm going to try to condense it into one lecture. So if you walk out of here and you think, I'm not sure what I just got, there's a good reason for that. We're going to talk about the covenant of works and the fall. The covenant of works and the fall. Let me just ask a question that you already know the answer to, but I want you just to think about it for just a moment. Why can't you save yourself? Okay, we're dead. Any other thoughts? Why can't you save yourself? By your own works.
The debt is too deep.
Okay. These are all right answers. I really don't have some fancy one for you. I just want you to have this mindset. When we talk about covenant of works, it's a question that we have to wrestle with behind that. Why can't we save ourselves by our own works? We're not perfect. The debt's too deep. We're dead in sin. Any other understanding?
We're born with sin.
We're born with sin. We'll talk about that. Here's one of the unique challenges. You know that theoretically and theologically that you cannot save yourselves by your works. But I think if we're all honest for a moment, we have a functional theology that says, I think I can.
Scripture says,
that's right. We have a functional theology that says, if I'll do better, if I could just do it right this time, God will be proud of me. He'll offer me something. He'll give me something. But you know theologically that that's not true. You know that you're dead in sin. The debt you'll never be able to repay. You're born in sin. Yet we live our life trying to earn that salvation. And we have to ask ourselves why. You could say because you're a sinner, but I think it's because of what takes place early on in the scriptures. You have a disposition that says, I think I can earn favor. That's what took place in Genesis 3. I think I know how to do this a little bit better. And we'll get there. But I want you to understand that didn't stop at Genesis 3 because you get a picture of the gospel. That is the life of every single person who's ever lived, Christian or none. That we enter into the world in sin, and then we have this theological, functional living that says, if I can do better, God's going to love me today. And God will thank me later for this. And so I want you to understand, before we go back to the beginning in Genesis, how prevalent it is. We often think covenant of works, and we think Genesis. You should. That's where it starts. Did you know that Paul makes a very clear argument. The covenant of works is still in effect. It's never stopped. It's very much alive even today. If you've got your Bibles, we're going to go there momentarily. We won't spend a whole lot of time there. But I want you to open to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. When you think about Paul's epistle to the church at Rome, people will often summarize the whole book. They'll give you kind of basic outlines, and they'll say something of the effect of, you know, the first 11 chapters is Paul explaining or articulating the gospel. And the last four or five is practical Christian living. That is a fair assessment. That is true. But I think if we were to slow down just a little bit more and find out where are we in Romans chapter 5, here's what you're really going to see. Paul's going to be very, very clear in the first two chapters, and he's going to say, we have a very big problem. It doesn't matter who you are, and it doesn't matter when you are, we have a problem of sin. And then he's going to go on to Romans chapter 3, and he's going to say, this is God's solution, that it is justification by faith alone. And this is not my opinion, because Romans 4, he's going to give you, this is the testimony of Scripture. That's what Romans 4 is saying. He's going back to the Old Testament and he's saying, the Scriptures have already taught us this. They've already told us this is how people are saved. But when he gets to Romans chapter 5, he's going to give you implications. This is how it applies, or these are the implications to your life when you understand that justification alone by faith is what saves. And so what he does in Romans chapter 5 is, if you're reading very carefully, you might kind of stop and say, it just seems like, Paul, you're saying the same thing again. And actually, I would say, no, he's not. He's actually trying to slow you down and say, hey, I want you to hear me say to you, these were the presuppositions that I was basing everything off of that I've already said. These are the foundational pieces. If you want to understand how the gospel can be true, here is the foundational pieces. That's what he's going to do in Romans chapter 5. And the reason it's important is because he's telling you what has already been said in Genesis 1 and 2. There is a covenant of works. It is still taking place, and it has an effect on your life and my life. This is what he's going to say. We won't read all of Romans chapter 5. We're just going to look in a few verses and just for a few minutes, because I really want to spend the bulk of our time in Genesis. But I want you to see this is still here. It's still a part of our day. Romans chapter 5. Let's look in verse 12 through 14. Here's Paul's argument. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. What he's saying here is he's focusing on the problem of sin. But what he has done already in his epistle is he said, we are sinners. But what he has really said is, Danny, you are a sinner. You have messed these things up. You have worshiped created things and not the Creator. You personally, Danny, have sinned. He's even going to go to the effect in Romans 1 and 2, and he's going to say, it's not just you, Danny, who has sinned. Gentiles, you have sinned. Jews, you have sinned. He's going to talk about a particular group of people. But here, he's actually doing something quite larger. He's now bringing it as high as he possibly can say it. This is not personal sin. This is community. This is covenant. This is mankind. All have sinned. That's what he does say in Romans chapter 3. But he is saying, you, Danny, sin because Adam sinned. Now, if you hear that language, you ought to just be thinking in your heart, probably some of you are, not fair. It's not fair. I want you to hold on to that for a moment. When you say to yourself, that's not fair, I want you to hold on. Let's see what Paul says. Paul's talking about that doctrine nobody likes to talk about. We call it original sin. Have you all heard that term before? I don't want to use terms that you're not familiar with. Talk about the doctrine of original sin. What does that mean? Adam sinned, and therefore, we've all sinned. That's why I've never met anybody. I'm sure there's at least one crazy person to say this, but that's why you've never met anyone who just says, "Now I've got it together, I'm perfect. I've never made a mistake." You might have met the one crazy person, but everyone else will say, "I've probably made a few mistakes. I'm a pretty good person." Everyone recognizes we're not perfect. We've all sinned, and it's because of this doctrine, the doctrine of original sin. People don't like it. It's because we are descendants of Adam. It means ethnically and morally, we are sinners. And that's what you and I have to come to grips with. You're not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you are a sinner. That's the difference. You didn't just become a sinner because you entered the world and you did something wrong. You entered the world as a sinner. That is, in essence, your identity coming into the world is you have that of sin. Even before you've done anything, you come in and you think, that pretty little baby, sinful. And if you have some of those pretty little babies, it doesn't take you long to say, sinful. But that's what Paul's arguing here is. We've morally sinned because Adam sinned. He represents us. What you are like, how you live your life, what Adam did had implications on that. He stood in your stead, as it were, in the garden, and when he sinned, it means everyone else sins therefore also. And so, what is Paul's argument when he says, well, we've got sin? He says something interesting. He says, there's no sin where there is no law. There's no sin where there is no law. And you're reading this text and you're thinking, okay, what does that mean? When you think law, who do you think of? Moses. But there's a problem, isn't there? Is that what Paul's saying? We had a lot of perfect people until Moses. Adam and Eve, they screwed it up, but we corrected it. And until Moses, when Moses gave the law, we were doing okay. But once that law came, we figured out, nope, we're not doing so good. No, did you hear what he says after that? What is the result of everyone who lived before Moses? They died. It means they received the penalty of the covenant. And we'll talk about that when we get into Genesis. That everyone has experienced it. What does that mean? Well, you could ask the question, if the law is not given, how is there sin? Well, it means there's a universal law, which explains the universal sinfulness of man. And so now we're trying to figure out, well, what is that universal law? And how is it that we have fallen prey to it and are now, therefore, sinners? That's why Paul is making the argument, and he's going to finish in Romans chapter 5, and he's going to say, the problem is in you because you are from Adam. Therefore, if you're going to solve that problem, it can't come from inside. It's an outside solution that has to come and fix it. But that outside solution has to be something very much like you, i.e., a man, a person who has to live a life that was required of you to live and pay the debt or the penalty in which you failed to do. And obviously, Paul's argument is that is the person and work of Jesus. And so when we talk about what it means to be a Christian and what we talk about what it means to be justified by faith alone, what we're not saying is in Christ, you got a new start. You didn't get a new start, and you don't want that. You got a new life. That's the fundamental difference. A new start isn't good enough. That was the conversation I wasn't planning to have with one of our children this morning. We had a tough go at it late yesterday, getting to bed. And he came out. He tends to do that. He just passes out when he's exhausted. He comes out in the morning. Normally, he's a sweet one, and he'll come give me a hug. So he comes and looks at me, says, "Daddy, I love you." I'm like, "Okay, I love you too." I said, "Are you in a good mood?" You know, because I'm trying to figure out where we're about to go with this. He says, "Yes, I'm happy." I said, "Do you know why?" "Well, God promises there are new mercies every day. There's new grace." He needs that. I need that. But you understand, you don't need a new start because that's not going to work. By the end of today, we're probably going to have another conversation that says, "Well, hey, you messed it up over here." You don't need a new start. You need a new life. And that's what Paul's saying here. So now let's flip over to Genesis and figure out how is Paul able to say all this? What's going on? We're going to go, if you're like, Danny, you're moving fast, the answer is yes. I'm about to move fast. But I want you to understand this is what God's covenant is, and this is how we've broken it. And I'm going to try the very best I can to set Pastor Smith up for next week. We're not going to read, for time's sake, Genesis 1 and 2, but I want you to understand that that is the inauguration. That is God creating and ratifying the covenant of works. That is Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And you're going to read it and you're going to say, I'm not sure you can say that, Danny, because the word covenant doesn't actually show up. And I'm going to say to you, yes, that is correct. You're not going to see the word covenant until Genesis 6. However, all the elements of covenant are in Genesis 1 and 2. Every bit of it. When we say elements, when we say aspects of covenant, what are we talking about? Well, we're talking about parties, people who are involved. We're talking about conditions, stipulations, promises, blessings. We're talking about penalty. That's exactly what you have in Genesis 1 and 2. And in fact, you even get a sign. We won't talk much about it today just for the sake of time, but you also get signs. What is the sign of the covenant? Well, in the covenant of works, it'd be the tree of life. And so how do you know there's something unique or what these parties are in Genesis 1 and 2? Because you are good Bible scholars and you read your creation account in Genesis 1 and you find out that God is making things. He's creating not just the world, but everything in it. And when you look, this is what you read in verse 21. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then you look in verse 24, and you see, and God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And then you go back down one more verse to 25, and you read, and God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw it was good. And then you get verse 26. Then God said, let's make Adam after his kind. Except for that's not what it says, does it? There's an interruption in the creation pattern. Everything has been created after its own kind. Until man. When man is created, he is created how? In the likeness of God. He is an image bearer of God. There's something special here about man. Not man meaning male, but man meaning representative of people. There's something unique. It's something altogether different. It's an entire interruption as to how everything God has done. And he says, I'm going to create them this way. It's my choice, and I do it. And I created them in my image. The one who made all things uniquely decided to make you and me in his image. It immediately gives you a value, doesn't it? A dignity. We won't get into that, but there's a lot to be said about being image bearers. And then, what do you read about in Genesis 1 and 2? You get commands and blessings, don't you? You get God saying, this is what I want you to do, and this is how I'm going to bless you. Now, when we think about that, and we're talking about covenant, and those are elements or aspects of covenant, we tend to think about something like Genesis chapter 12, right? When God's talking to Abram, and he says, Abram, go do this, verse 1. Abram, verse 2, and I will do this for you, blessing. We tend to have that mindset. That's not at all what Moses is telling us here in Genesis 1 and 2, is he? He's saying commands and blessings are what? Intermingled. He's saying the command is a blessing. And if you fulfill the commands, you will therefore be blessed. Nobody has read Genesis 1, 26 through 28 and thought, that just sounds terrible. That I'm in the image of God. That we're to reign and rule the earth and have dominion over people. That we're to be married and enjoy marriage. Nobody is saying, oh, that's awful. It's a good thing. That is the blessing. And yet, God does it with a command. He's saying, you need to do this. And if you do it, you will therefore be blessed. But then he does give them a stipulation, doesn't he? He gives a condition. In Genesis chapter 2, you can read about it in 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." I think we often miss what Moses is saying here. I say Moses, I'm assuming something. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. So when we're reading these words, they're inspired by God, and they're through the penmanship, as it were, of Moses. Okay? So Moses, and it's important to know that Moses is the one telling you this. Moses says there are blessings in this condition. That's not how we think about it. You're reading and you hear God say, "But you can't do this." Who wants to raise their hand and say, whoa, wait a minute, that's not fair? When in reality, what has Moses already said? Everything is yours, except one tree. You have all of it, and you have me. All of it and me. Or maybe we should say, you have me and all of it. One tree. You know, Adam and Eve would have heard that and they would have gone, "Whoa, that's incredible." It's like, you know, watching an HGTV show. You walk into this perfectly made house and they go, "Just sign your name. It's all yours, free. You don't even need to bring your own furniture. Maybe you want to bring it, but you don't have to. It's all right here. It's done." That's what Adam and Eve would have understood. This is incredible. I've been made and I get all of this on a condition. You cannot eat of this tree. And if you do, you will die. That's the penalty. You have a condition. It's all yours. Enjoy, for the lack of better terms, live it up, live it large. Don't eat of this tree. And if you do, the penalty is you will die. I don't think I've said anything to any of you that just said, you know, I've never heard that before. This is earth-shattering news. But when I say to you that this is so controversial, you have to ask why. Well, for one sake, the Confession of Faith. I do mean the entirety of it. You've got the Westminster Confession of Faith. You've got the larger and shorter catechism. Why does the covenant of works, that term, create so much controversy? It's because the Confession of Faith actually describes it in four different terms. When you read the entirety of the Confession of Faith, larger and shorter catechism, here are the four terms you will get. You will get the covenant of nature. What are they saying when they talk about the covenant of nature? They're talking about how God made the covenant in its context. It's a pre-fall, which means before sin, God makes a covenant in nature, in earth, with Adam and Eve. It's not just some, "Well, I didn't tell anybody. This was just way over here." No, it's in nature before sin. That's one term that the Confession of Faith will use. Another one is the covenant of life. Why do they say the covenant of life? Because that's the promised blessing for the obedience to the covenant. You obtain life, eternal life. Sin hasn't entered the world. Then you get one called the covenant of Adam. All they mean there is that's the federal head. That is the representative nature. That when we talk about covenants, there are representatives. Adam would be the representative of mankind in the covenant. So they'll say the covenant of Adam. And then lastly, the one that nobody likes is the covenant of works. Why is that the term so often used? It's because it's trying to draw your attention to something. It's trying to draw your attention to the probationary test that was given to Adam and Eve. You have all, you have everything, do not eat of this one tree. It's adding the condition to the covenantal relationship. Yet we have to understand something. What God is not saying, what Moses is not saying, is if you will do this, then I will bless you. You can't read Genesis 1 and 2 and get that mindset. You have already been blessed. Adam enters life into blessing. He doesn't enter into blankness. He doesn't enter into emptiness. He enters into paradise. His very existence is an expression and demonstration of his blessing because of God. So he's not saying, "Adam, Eve, you must do this, and if you do it, then I will bless you." Adam knew nothing of life without blessing as he entered into life. His very existence was, I am blessed. That's his only understanding of life. Adam, in his creation, you should say, was created in covenant. God does not create Adam and say, hey, in about 10 minutes, I need you to come see me. We got to sit down. We got to talk about something. Adam is created in covenant. Now, why is that hard for you and me? Because here's how we like to think of it. Adam had a choice. If you were here last week, you heard Pastor Schmidt talk about lords and vassals and things of that nature. We need to understand covenant. And I'll use a modern day expression in a moment. When we talk about covenant and you have lords, kings, rulers, whatever, those in authority and vassals, servants, those who aren't. When they come to the table to sign, it's not looking at the vassal and say, hey, tell me what you think. You get a little say in this. No. The kings showed up and they said, look, Danny, you want to live, you'll put your name down. If you want to die, just walk away. That's how covenants work. The one who's in charge sets the terms, and if you want to live, you will obey those terms. Now, what's the modern day expression? How do you know that this is still true? For any of you who own your home, stop paying your mortgage and see what happens. Matt Ramsey will not be able to help you. If you just decide, you know what? I didn't agree to these terms anymore. I'm done. The government, they have real sense of clarity on what their authority is at that moment, don't they? You and I understand when we talk about covenant, the one in charge sets the terms. And if you want to enjoy any blessing, in fact, if we want to say it this way, you want to enjoy life, you sign your name. Adam doesn't come into the world and go, you know, I think we should talk about this. I'm not sure I agree with all this. He enters in without choice as a representative, and he's under covenant, or he's in covenant with God. So, why don't we like it? Because we like to say, covenant of works, it's opposed to grace. No, friends, that's not at all right. The covenant of works protects the covenant of grace. You do not understand what grace is if the covenant of works is not here. Jesus, when he comes, he fulfills the conditions, the stipulations of the covenant of works. He lives in perfect harmony with what God said you had to do for life. He fulfills it. He also pays the penalty for those who break it. That is you and I. There is no such thing as a covenant of grace if there's not a covenant of works. What Jesus did was not gracious at that point. It would be foolish because he has no right to say to you at that point, I can secure your salvation. How would he do that? He couldn't. The covenant of works is in place to protect what happens in the covenant of grace. And so it's technically not appropriate to say we're not saved by works. Yes, we are. We're not saved by our own works. We're saved by Christ's works. Works matter. You cannot read the Bible and think works just don't matter. Oh, they absolutely matter. That's why Paul in Romans 5 is making that point. The covenant of works is still here. And on the day of judgment, that's the question. Whose work are you trusting in to enter into the kingdom of heaven? Yours or that of Christ's? We kind of following? I know we're moving fast. We've got about 10 minutes and we're supposed to hit the fall at some point. What are the commands and blessings? We talked slightly about it. We need to understand, like I said, Adam's created in blessing. This is not a quid pro quo. I'll scratch yours, you scratch mine. This is not a God saying, if you do what I told you to, I will love you. You can't read the Bible, friends, and find a description anywhere of God that says, if you'll do this, I will love you. It's nowhere to be found. Moses never says anything like that. You and I can't say things like that. We might try to functionally live that way, but that's not the scriptural teaching. You don't obey, and therefore God loves. You were created because He loves. He loves you. He loves His people. You're created in love, not to obtain love. Covenant of works. That's where we are. Now, in about 7 minutes, I'm going to try to explain all of Genesis 3. Okay? So buckle up. We're going to do it really, really fast. Most of it I want to bring to you in the form of observation. You understand the fall pretty well. I'm kind of assuming that. But you understand kind of the narrative, the story. What are observations that we want to make much of? Because when you read Genesis 3, there's a word that you're not going to find. It's called sin. Now, nobody's finishing Genesis 3 thinking, I don't think sin's here yet. That's clear. But the word sin is not there. Paul's telling you it is absolutely there. That's what he's saying in Romans 5. But you don't read about it. So how do we understand the gospel? Because it's foundational to understanding it. If you don't understand Genesis 3, I don't totally think you can understand the gospel. And so what happens? Well, what do you make of, or how do you understand God at the fall? When Adam and Eve sin, how do you understand who God is? What is He like when that is taking place in Genesis chapter 3? Let's flip over there and make a couple of observations on it. By flip over, it's probably just turn or swipe down, something like that. Genesis 3 begins, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." What do you and I need to know about God? This is the term we always use, but it implies very powerfully and specifically here. God is what? He is sovereign. He is sovereign in Genesis 3, 1. He wasn't just sovereign in Genesis 1 and 2. He's sovereign in Genesis 3, 1. The serpent was made by God. Luther has a very powerful quote about it. What he says is, even the devil is God's devil. What is Luther trying to say? You know, he loves to kind of, with brass tacks, just say some bold statements. What is he getting at when he says, even the devil is God's devil? There's no one, nowhere, never, who was not under the authority and rule and reign of God. He is sovereign. He is in control all the time. There's never been a moment where he's been stressed or worried, I think I might lose this one. He's always in control, and everything has to submit to him. Now, why do you and I need to know that? Because when you read Genesis 3, you and I are tempted to think sin is an eternal thing. It was co-eternal with God. It's always existed. It's self-existing. That's not true. That's not true. Sin is not an eternal thing. You could say it this way. It was created. And it was created here. Well, not here. Actually, we'll talk about it. It was created before the fall, because you don't have Satan if sin hadn't entered the world. You don't have temptation if sin hadn't entered into the heavenly places. But in fact, this is what Moses is getting at. Sin is a created thing, not an uncreated thing. Temptations exist because sin is created, not uncreated. It tells us evil is not eternal, and that's good news as a believer. There is a moment. You have great hope. There's a day coming where no more evil will be had to be found or even to be thought of. It's coming. What else do you find out in Genesis chapter 3? The serpent is a tool of Satan. What do I mean by that? I understand the humor in this, but in all sincerity, if you came across a talking animal, what would happen? Like, they just start talking to you. How are you doing? How was your weekend? Number one, we can laugh in here, but number two, you'd freak out and probably kill it. That would not be a terrible expression either, because you would want to know, why was it talking to you? How do you know that Satan is a tool of God? Because you've got a talking animal. And it's ironic, and that's what Moses is trying to say to you. When God set it up, what did He tell Adam and Eve to do? You are to lead, and you are to govern, and you are to guide. Who? Not just each other, but the animals. And the irony here is they are being led astray by that which they are to lead. They're supposed to exercise dominion, and in fact, the opposite is happening. They're being persuaded by that which they are to be in charge of. Eve's going to add something to the command of God, a motive. You should not even touch it. God didn't say that. Lest you die. Eve's now in conversation with Satan saying, there's a motive here. We shouldn't do this. You can see the wrong motive. So that God will do something for us. Rather than, God is such a generous God. I don't need that stinking apple. Look at else what I have. If it was an apple, we actually don't know, right? All that I have. She fails to see the generosity and the glory of God because she listens to a talking animal. Satan contradicts God's word, doesn't he? He knows if you'll eat it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be enlightened. You know, he actually says something I think Eve should have really pushed back on. Do you remember what he tells her? If you'll eat this, you'll be like God. You know what Eve should have said? I already am. I already am like God. I was created in his image. You're not offering me anything there. And at that point, Adam should have killed the snake. On the spot. But they didn't listen, did they? They didn't listen. Is it idolatry that's at the root of all sin? I don't think so. Pride? Maybe. I think it's lordship. Do I believe that God created me with a purpose and knows what is best? You know, that's what Satan is saying in the book of Job, isn't he? Job's a righteous man because God, you've given him everything he could ever imagine. You want, take it away. Watch what'll happen when you take all this stuff away. He will not live for you anymore. You're not worth living for, God. If you'll just take the materialistic things away from him, they will leave you. You're not worth it. That's what Satan is saying in Job and in the garden. And that's what we functionally have to fight against every single moment. That's what sin says. If you'll buy this lie, you'll be like me. You already are. It's not offering you something, but it is cursing you with something. There's a wrestling match. 5 minutes. Let's hurry. Derek Kidner in his commentary, I think, has a phrase in there that I think really positions us to understand what takes place. He says that Satan asks a question that causes it's a lie big enough to reinterpret all of life. It's a lie big enough to reinterpret all of life. You'll be like God, and you say, I am. But I will be like him as he has told me to be. I will serve. I will submit. I will not usurp. And so what happens in they eat. Sin enters the world. Their eyes are, in fact, opened. They are enlightened in the most horrific way. They didn't learn any good thing. They only learned of the horrors of what would take place. And what Derek Kidner says, I think, is quite profound. On that one act, he says, so simple an act, i.e. taking the fruit, eating it, so hard and undoing, God will taste poverty and death before taste and eat become verbs of salvation. Adam and Eve tasted with their mouth that which would create the most impoverished person to ever walk the face of the earth. That is Jesus, who would have to suffer the penalty of death before anyone ever gets to say, taste and eat, because your sins are forgiven. That's what takes place in Genesis 3. It changes their relationship, doesn't it? They hear God in the garden, which would not have been abnormal. Hearing God wasn't the problem. The problem was the fact that they knew who they were at that point. We have sin. They are ashamed and they hide. And yet God, in a manner of grace, asks questions, doesn't come in guns a-blazing, asks him questions. And that's when the blame shifting comes in. But it's interesting, isn't it? Adam doesn't just blame Eve. That's what we all like to say, right? Adam, it was her. That's actually not the fundamental blame shift, is it? It's the woman you gave me. Very little to do with Eve. A whole lot more to do with God. You messed up, God. That's where we are. And so curses come down in Genesis 14. But grace comes down. Satan is the only one personally cursed. Satan's the only one personally cursed. And in his curse, you and I receive grace. What's a part of the curse that God gives to Satan? The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman. That's called grace. What is he saying? I'm going to separate you and my people. There's going to be a distance between my beloved people and you. You do not have full reign over my people. That's called grace. He shouldn't have done that. If he wanted to be just perfectly just at that moment, no enmity. Have at it, Adam and Eve. Find out what happens. He separates and says, you do not have full dominion. The serpent is cursed. There's a measure of grace. Ladies, I want to tell you something. I think culture sometimes puts you down, but I want you to see what happens in Genesis 3. We often say, well, Eve ate the fruit. That is true. Sometimes we talk about weaker vessels. We'll talk about that later. When God brings the curse down and also brings grace, who's the first person that is mentioned in the plan of redemption? Ladies, you are. The role of a woman is first mentioned in the rescue of redemption. It's a Jesus and Peter moment. Peter fails. Feed my sheep. Eve, you are mine. You are valuable. You are important. And don't let anyone tell you otherwise. He begins with Eve. And then there's a seed issue. There's two lines, good and bad. You see that expression quite clearly through the book of Genesis. I'll finish this. Then you've got the head and the heel. That's the covenant of grace. They would have understood when a snake bites your heel, you're going to die. And so when God says, this is what's going to happen, he's saying death will lead to life. And that is where the covenant of grace begins. And everything moving forward will fall under that heading, the covenant of grace. But it is only gracious if the covenant of works is true and in effect. If not, there is no grace, because you still have to fulfill those stipulations. I would ask for a question, but they're hungry. And so I'm going to pray and we will be done. Our God and our Father, we do give you thanks that your word is true truth. And when we live in a world of chaos and uncertainty and quite frankly, manipulation and evil and things that are untrue, we look for an anchor. We look for something that is truth. And we thank you that we have it in your word. We thank you that you are a covenant God who seals himself. You bind yourself to us through your Son. And so help us as we wrestle with the issues of works. Help us to do searching of your scriptures, not searching of our feelings or of the world's opinion. Help us to do honest work of your word, that we might be more conformed to the image of Christ. And all for Jesus' sake we pray it. Amen.